We'll go ahead and get started. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. Father God, just thank you for just a beautiful day. Thank you for this time I have to come together in fellowship once again with my brothers and sisters. God, I just ask that you would just that we would be edified during this time, that we would honor and glorify you with our understanding, with our learning. Just continue to constantly press on our heart, God, the need to be a people who know and understand and enjoy the history of the church, who love to learn from it and to take as much as we can from it, God, but that we would always remember that there is one constant that remains throughout it all, and that is we are to be a people of the Word. That though times and cultures and even many things within the church have changed, God, there is one thing that has remained the same, and that is your Word. And God, I ask that we would just be a people of the Word, that would be our final authority on all things, that we would learn to be able to take the good from those who've gone before us and leave the bad as we hold it next to the Word. God, we thank you, we praise you, and we say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last time we were together, we kind of looked at the rise of the universities and the rise of scholasticism. And it's been probably almost 5 weeks or so since we've been together. It seems like it's been that long anyways. And guess what? Next Sunday we won't be here either because we have Vacation Bible School. So it's a lot that's going on. We're going to kind of pick back up. I'll just kind of give a little refresher over who the scholastics were and what scholasticism was all about. Scholasticism or scholastic theology are the names that historians give to the theological teaching which dominated the Western universities of the Middle Ages. And so primarily between the 14th and we could even argue the 10th century. So the 14th to 10th century AD is basically what we call the period of scholasticism. Now, there are many scholastics that we could look at. We're going to look at quite a few more tonight. But there's really one overwhelming shining star in the scholastic period, a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. We're not going to look at Aquinas tonight because we're going to do an entire lesson just on Aquinas, because he deserves one. There's just so much about him. He's so influential to theology, and especially to Roman Catholicism, that we're really going to just have to spend a whole lesson on him. But we're going to look at some of the other major scholastics tonight. The scholastic theologians are often called the schoolmen. The schoolmen developed a distinctive approach to theology. And there were, if you remember, there were four primary means to how they established scholastic theology. There were four really major styles in how their approach was. And these were the four styles that kind of outlined the work of the scholastics. It was text-driven, it was regarding faith and reason and the balance between the two. We started seeing the rise of systematic theology, actually systematizing points of doctrine. And then finally, philosophy and the writings of the Aristotle. Usually, a specific scholastic emphasized one of these four more than the other. We looked at the early scholastics last time, Anselm of Canterbury, Peter Abelard, and Peter Lombard. And Lombard, his famous work, Sentences, was really the first systematic theology of church history. And many of the scholastics we're going to look at tonight, they became so well known by teaching and writing commentaries on Lombard's work. Now, what's interesting is the early scholastics, and I would argue probably through Aquinas, who kind of serves as the middle point in scholasticism, really focused on that point of number two, faith and reason. How do we stress reason and faith? How do those two things intertwine together? Whereas many of the scholastics we're going to look at tonight, who began kind of in the middle period of the scholastics into the later period of scholasticism, emphasized more a text-driven form of theology. And what's interesting is you're going to see tonight that many of these scholastics kind of serve as the forerunners to the Protestant reformers in lots of ways as they try to get back to the text. That's kind of the championship of late scholasticism. It's, okay, I think we're taking this reason thing a little too far and we're getting away from the text. We need to get back to the text. And really, late scholasticism was a movement in a lot of ways back to the text. Sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a very wrong and inconsistent ways. And we'll see that tonight. So the first scholastic I want to look at tonight is a man by the name of Robert Grosseteste. He lived between 1168 and 1253, right smack dab in the middle of the scholastic period. He kind of is one of the forerunners to the new wave of scholasticism around Aquinas and after. Grosseteste was an Englishman, usually remembered today as a pioneer in the science world. Little is known about his early life, but he became a bishop of Lincoln, which is in eastern England, which was the bishopric with the largest territory at the time. He, like so many other leaders, burned with a passion for reforming the conduct of both the clergy and the people alike. Grosseteste's biggest push, however, was in regards to the importance of the preached word. He urged priests to preach the full counsel of God's word and exhorted the people to be present and alert in hearing the word of God. Now, Grosseteste is going to do something that is radically anti-Aquinas. Now, I know we haven't talked about Aquinas a lot. We'll get to a little bit about that. But with the rise of Aquinas, Aquinas is the first person who is able to actually formulate an understanding of transubstantiation. Now, we've already seen that well before Aquinas, that in the 9th century, there was already a push for there to be for the elements of the Lord's Supper to be seen as the literal body and blood of Jesus. The issue was they didn't know how they could actually substantiate that. How can they substantiate that claim? Well, Aquinas is the first person using Aristotle's teaching on forms. He is able to create a philosophical argument for why the elements can look one way but actually be an ontologically different substance. Now, what happens then is now the center of worship is not the preached word, it's the partaking of the Eucharist, the Mass. The Mass now becomes the center of worship. And what is going to be defined by Aquinas is that the Mass itself is an actually recapitulation of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So Christ is actually being re-sacrificed every Sunday when the Mass is being partaken of, because every week a new sacrifice has to be done. Now, anyone who's ever read the book of Hebrews can know that's absolutely horrific heresy, but nevertheless, it becomes the center of worship. And Grosseteste comes in and says, I don't think so. The center of worship should not be the partaking of the Mass. It should be the preaching of the word. And the greatest thing that the people ought to be coming for is not to watch some priest eat bread and drink wine, but to actually hear him preach the word of God. And that's a big move back. And this is a huge shock, where Grosseteste is in many ways a pre-reformer, a powerful pre-reformer. Grosseteste was a great preacher himself, and even more a reformer who preached in English rather than Latin, because he determined that he would bring the gospel to ordinary, uneducated people. He proclaimed the work of a priest is not giving people the Mass, but preaching the living truth. I mean, that sounds like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, I mean, Melanchthon. That sounds like straight out of a reformer book. And here was Grosseteste saying, listen, the central work of the priest should be the proclamation of the Word of God, the living Word of God. And he does something even more radical. He preaches in the common tongue. He says, I'm not going to preach in Latin. I'm going to preach in English so that the common person can hear the work of God. And this put him at great odds with many of his fellow clergy and, more than anything, the papacy. As is the fate of many reformers, he spent much of his time waging an unedifying war with those who did not want to be reformed, namely the monasteries, the notability, and his clergy peers. Now, what's interesting is Grosseteste, in many ways, is seen as a champion of the people. Well, it's not shocking why. He actually preached to them in a way they could hear God's word for the first time. For many, this was the first time they ever heard anything that they could understand about the Bible and hear it in their own language. And so they loved him, but not the notability, not the scholarly, not the clergy around him. How dare you preach it in some forbidden tongue? How dare you take God's word and use it in that common language? He, like so many other reformers that would come after him, would constantly be waging a war with those who sought to suppress the truth from going to the people. He constantly quarreled with the English King Henry III over treating bishops as civil servants. Grosseteste believed that priests were to be pastors and shepherds to the sheep, not entangled in political engagements. Now at this point, the English church is still very much under the papal church, very much still in line with Roman Catholicism. And King Henry was doing what most kings were doing at this time. They were establishing clergy of their own choosing. They would put men in office that they wanted. Usually they were either family members, nobility. And Grosseteste says, listen, we're not your servants, man. We're God's under-shepherds. We're the under-shepherds of Christ. We shouldn't be dealing with political matters. We should be dealing with people and the gospel. And this, yeah, go ahead.
Well, that's kind of what Henry II did with Beckett, right?
Yep, exactly.
Beckett was saying the religious was separate from the political.
Right, and so a lot of people look at the separation of church and state is something that was very an American concept. It was not at all. We see very much of this early within the 12th and 13th century, primarily in England already, this push to get away where the priests were saying, we're not the servants of this king, we're the servants of that king. This is who we are. And so, yeah, this is a Grosseteste big push. His zeal for reformation also launched him into a bitter conflict with the papacy, which began with his protest against Pope Innocent IV, grinding taxation of the English clergy, and the Pope's appointment of unfit Italian friends and relatives to money-making positions in the English church. Now, Grosseteste is living during the time of probably the most wicked point in papal history. And that's hard to hear because we've already seen how wicked it's gotten. But this is during the time of what is known as the Avignon Papacy, where the Pope is no longer actually in Rome. He's in Avignon. And at this time, I mean, you have some popes who have 12, 15 children. I mean, it's total immorality. They are living, they're constantly visiting brothels. They actually create personal brothels just right outside of their church houses where they go and they bless the mass and then they go over to the brothel. I mean, this was the Avignon Papacy. It's one of the darkest parts of papal history. And if you actually know someone who's big into Catholicism, especially speaking on that the Pope is the true vicar of Christ, if you simply bring up the Avignon Papacy, you'll slowly watch them a little bit backpedal with that reality.
It's kind of what Shakespeare said in Hamlet when you don't feel you can get to a nunnery.
Yeah, exactly. And what's so interesting is a lot of this, especially when you look at the writers of the 15th century, 16th century, Reformation, especially the English Reformation, a lot of them attack papacy specifically during this period. Now, Grosseteste attacked the corruptions of the papal court in almost a prophet-like condemnation, accusing Innocent of being the Antichrist and predicting his eternal damnation in the hereafter. Now, this will not be the last time the Pope is considered an Antichrist. Every reformer is going to say the Pope is an Antichrist. They won't say necessarily that he is the Antichrist, but he is an Antichrist. Just because we see in John, there are many who have the spirit of Antichrist. And the Pope is one of them. He claims to be in a position of Christ. He says that I am the sole vicar of Christ on earth. Infallible heir to the church. And so Grosseteste is one of the first to say he's the Antichrist. He is an Antichrist. Now, I can tell you that doesn't go very well for him, but nevertheless, he stands true to what he believes. Grosseteste's reputation of intelligence and holiness made Innocent not dare discipline him. But after Grosseteste's death, Innocent did not hide his pleasure in passing. We'll look at what he had to say about Grosseteste passing next. But what helped Grosseteste a lot was that he was so loved by the common people. And Pope Innocent knew, if I kill Grosseteste, it's going to be a riot like never before. They will storm us. They will rebel against us. So Innocent was caught between a rock and a hard place. He just had to put up with Grosseteste's constant attacks against him, which he really couldn't answer. But this is what he said after Grosseteste died. I rejoice and let every true son of the Roman Church rejoice with me that my great enemy is removed. He was very happy, and the biggest reason why he was happy is because few people served as a greater threat to the papacy than Grosseteste did. Grosseteste was turning people back to the Word of God. And anyone who's actually been in the Word of God knows there's very little means for actually objectifying and justifying a pope. And they know that. If the common people know the Word of God, that is the greatest threat to those in power who are seeking to veil it from them. Grosseteste was one of the most learned Europeans of his day, skilled in all of the original biblical languages, all three of them, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And he was able to take the actual original languages himself, not just Latin, take the original languages and actually preach them to his congregation in English. One of the first to a brilliant mind. And he was well-read not only in Christian works, but Muslim and Jewish works and also the writings of Aristotle. He was brilliant, one of the greatest apologists as well as just Christian preachers of his day. He was one of the first great Western thinkers to absorb Aristotle's teachings on logic and physics, although he remained theologically and philosophically Augustinian. Grosseteste's scientific treatises on the nature of light and motion are highly regarded by historians of science. And so he wrote an entire treatise on the nature of light and motion and outlined the physics of them. And so he was just brilliant. I mean, just truly a brilliant man that God gave the church. He was vitally influential on Roger Bacon of Oxford, who would be often hailed as the greatest medieval forerunner of modern science. As an English Christian and early reformer, he came to be seen as a precursor to John Wycliffe and ultimately English Protestantism itself. His biggest influence in regard to this was his zeal for biblical preaching and his outspoken opposition to a corrupt papacy. This is going to be just, it's amazing. The Reformation didn't just fall out of the sky with Luther. Didn't just fall out of the sky with Wycliffe. Luther's nailing of those 95 theses on the door was simply the final nail in a coffin that had been being put together for many centuries before. Beginning with men like Grosseteste, with Gottschalk in the 9th century. All of these men, God always was raising up these voices, these little voices in the crowd that would constantly be champions of truth, that those silenced would ultimately be forerunners of what I believe what became darkness out of light with the Reformation.
When Luther nailed those to the door, wasn't it in German?
Yeah, it was a 95 thesis in German, and it was simply a point of debate. He just wanted to debate the discussion. He said no. And then some person came along and said, this looks interesting. Went and had thousands of copies of it printed and sent all throughout Germany. And next thing you know, you've got a huge thing on your hand. And I'm so excited when we get to the Reformation, because that's just such a powerful picture of God. I mean, there's no other way of putting it other than just God at work saying, now's the time. Now's the time. Second scholastic I want us to look at tonight is Alexander of Hales. He was alive between 1170 and 1245. Alexander was also an Englishman born in Hales near Gloucester, which is in southwest England. He worked his way to archdeacon in the English church, becoming very wealthy in the process, which was not uncommon back then. Like I said, it's sad to say, but it doesn't seem uncommon that for some reason, people that stay in civil office for a long time somehow end up wealthy. It's shocking to me, but it didn't just start with the American crony capitalism. It's been that way. There's been corruption in politics and church for a long time. He began teaching theology at Paris University in 1220, and he was soon recognized as its most distinguished teacher. He received the nickname the King of Theologians by his students, the greatest of which was another famous scholastic, which we'll look at in a little bit, named Bonaventura. Alexander's life and teaching left three major landmarks in church history. So there are really three major points at which Alexander was vital to church history. First, he was the first scholastic to join the new religious order of preaching monks or friars known as the Franciscans. Alexander's brilliance attracted many in the Franciscan movement into the scholastic world, something that would not have made its founder, Francis of Assisi, very happy. We're going to look at Francis of Assisi in just a few weeks to come, and the founding of the Franciscans. But Francis of Assisi was very much behind the ascetic lifestyle of the monk. The monk was not to be big into philosophy and not big in trying to be in the schools and dealing with all those. He should be out in the woods or out with fellow just in constant prayer and in service to others. That was Francis of Assisi's mindset. All of these going off and getting into abstract thinking and concepts for Francis was a waste of time. He believed it wasted the time of the Christian because as they spent their time just thinking over nothings, they were wasting their time not serving the people. That was Francis of Assisi's whole mindset behind the Franciscan movement. And what Alexander does is he takes the Franciscans and now shifts them away from that real kind of just ascetic, serve people, be very humble lifestyle, and now invest into them the desire to be a scholastic people as well, to study and to be very much into philosophy, reason, and sciences. He was the first scholastic to use Peter Lombard's sentences rather than the Bible as his textbook for theology lectures. This helped elevate Lombard's work in Western theology for the next 300 years. So up to this point, when you went to a theology class, you brought one book, and it was the Bible. Using the Latin Vulgate at this point, you would bring your Bible as a priest to your class, and the preacher, what he would do is he would have a subject, theology proper, Christology, whatever it may be, and he would have a list of texts that he would just take you to in the Scriptures. Well, what Lombard's sentences did is it took those lectures and basically put them in a book format. And so now, instead of just going and having your Bible, you actually had a systematic theology textbook that basically had those points and all of the verses already in them. So that's kind of what happened then.
Commentary.
Yeah, basically. And what will happen is most of the scholastics that come after Lombard get basically their claim to fame by writing commentaries on Lombard's commentaries. And that's kind of just a common thing we're going to see in church history. Teachers just continue to build on the teachers before them. And that's why we say we stand on the shoulders of giants today. Because we just constantly build upon that which was laid before. Always looking at the text as our central and final authority. Now, Alexander contributed a number of important developments to Roman Catholic theology. In particular, he defined the crucial doctrine of the treasury of merits and argued that the sacrament of penance, the priest's absolution itself, cleansed the inward spiritual guilt. So, Alexander takes a huge step that is vital to now Roman Catholicism. And perhaps the greatest thing that he does is he establishes the doctrine of what is known as the treasury of merits. Now, what that means is this. It's twofold. That in heaven, there is a treasury, per se. And when Christ died, Christ only needed to shed one drop of blood in order for it to be an infinite sacrifice to save those whom he assumed to save. But because he shed so much blood, there is now an infinite amount of mercy and in this treasury of merit. There's an infinite amount of mercy and merit. But not only Christ, also all of the blood of the martyrs and the good works of the saints who've lived here before exist in this treasury of merit. And it is this treasury where the righteousness of the saints comes from in the believer today. So, in many ways, when you are infused, because we as Protestants believe in what's called the imputed righteousness of Christ, where when we believe Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us, our sin to Him, His righteousness to us. It's one single exchange of that concept. The Roman Catholic view is, as you continue through this life of doing the sacraments, of doing the works of the church, you have righteousness slowly infused into you. It's more of a, think of like an IV of righteousness. But if you perform what is known as a venial or a moral sin, what happens is that IV gets pulled out until you go to confession, and then basically that priest through penance can absolutely cleanse you of internal guilt, and then basically tap you back into the righteousness which is coming from the treasury of merits. Yeah.
Kind of an intercessor for purgatory?
We don't have a doctrine of purgatory yet, but this will be the idea, because the ultimate thing is this, is they radically reject the idea that a person can be perfected by simply God justifying it and declaring it as so. Where God cannot simply declare man as righteous. Man has to do something in order to obtain that righteous standard. And because of that, what happens is they start to realize, you know, no matter what you do in this life, what happens if you sin like right before death? What happens if you created sin and you weren't able to get enough penance done before then? Well, you need to have a middle place now to burn off the rest of that before you can go on and be in the presence of perfection. And that becomes purgatory. And that will be slowly more and more defined throughout the scholastics. And we'll see a little bit of it as we get closer. So that was the big thing. The big thing, his biggest contribution really is the treasury of merit, which is vital to Roman Catholicism today, and the penance, where not does this priest merely remove the guilt of external matters, but actual removes the internal guilt of the believer, that he actually ontologically cleanses the person when he speaks the words, "You're forgiven." And this is where you see the continual elevation of the priest and what he is able to do. The third guy we want to look at tonight is Bonaventura. He lives in 1221 to 1274, so we're really starting to get a little bit further on in our scholasticism. Now, Bonaventura's real name was Giovanni di Fidanza, and he was born in Tuscany, which is in northwest Italy, where he would join the Franciscans in 1243 and take the name Bonaventura, which simply in the Latin means good fortune. He then studied at Paris University under Alexander of Hales, and eventually began teaching theology there as well, where he wrote a commentary on Lombard sentences. Like I said, that's going to be a common theme, just writing commentaries on your teacher or their teacher. In 1257, Bonaventura became the head of the Franciscans, where he produced one of his most notable works, Legenda Maior, which was a biography of the life of Francis of Assisi. He also wrote the authoritative exposition of the Franciscan rule. In 1273, he was made, against his will, he didn't want to be, a cardinal and bishop of Albano by Pope Gregory X, but died the following year. In Bonaventura's day, the West had rediscovered Aristotle, who was becoming highly influential on scholastic theology. And you won't see any more than that than on Aquinas. Aquinas is the first person to truly take Aristotle and blend it in a way with Christianity that, in all honesty, even though it's totally wrong in some areas, is very masterful the way that he blends them. I give credit where credit is due. The way that he can read Aristotle and blend them in together, especially when it comes to Aristotle's teaching on forms, and then use that as a means to justify the doctrine of transubstantiation. It really is masterful, but it's also very heretical. And we'll see some of that later on. Again, like Grosseteste, he built it into basically a Platonist view of reality, because Bonaventura always saw Augustine as his supreme theological guide. Now, it's important to remember, from before the Scholastics, so about the 10th and 11th century forward, the church was far more influenced by Plato than it was Aristotle. The West didn't have any access to Aristotle. It was primarily left in the East, and so this is what's an interesting thing, is you'll hear many people try to say, well, the church fathers were nothing more than Platonists. And that's just absurd. It's not a good argument. The church fathers were very good at using Plato, and specifically Plato's idea of there being a single supreme God, that this God was both personal and infinite and eternal. They agreed with those things. But that didn't make them Platonists. They didn't just say, oh, we're going to agree with, because what happened was none of them were dualists. Those who were dualists were the Gnostics, and the Gnostics were condemned for heresy. So they simply used Plato as a means for really apologetic value and to help describe what they meant specifically with the nature of Christ and him being the Logos, what that meant that Christ was the Logos. And so the fact that many people try to say, well, the church is nothing more than kind of a polluted version of Platonism is really just, it's anachronistic, and it can't be sustained if you really look closely. Drawing his inspiration from Augustine and Pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, Bonaventure's theology was above all the theology of spiritual experience. Bonaventura is going to be really the first mystic. Really, at least we can say, there are many people who kind of held to a mystic concept, but he's going to be the first that really creates a theology that's built on just experience. It's a very mystical concept. There would be many today who would love to follow Bonaventura, because it's all about feeling. It's all about experience. This is best summed up in his book, The Journey of the Mind to God. It almost sounds like a mystic book. It sounds like a New Age book, just right off the get-go. But Bonaventura taught that it was impossible to truly know God through reason, but only through experiencing Him in the soul. Now, I agree that reason alone cannot get you to the God of the Bible. There has to be a greater. There has to be God reaching down and revealing Himself in order to get that full knowledge. But also, it's not experience, because the Bible is also really clear that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So it's dangerous to just simply trust just your mind, but it's equally just as dangerous to just trust your heart. And the Bible's pretty clear about that. And so he is going to say, it's not about through thinking that we find God, it's through feeling that we find God. And that's really mysticism to the core. The seeker of God must detach himself from material things. He must gaze upon the physical world for its own sake, but to discover in it traces or shadows of God. And so what you're seeing here is almost somewhat Gnostic and dualist in the idea that we need to go into this deep place of meditation and separate from ourselves and almost oversee the world and simply be looking for the traces and the shadows of God in the world. It's very mystical, and it's very, we would call it New Age today in a lot of ways. The seeker must then look within themselves, discovering God's presence in the depths of his own spirit. Finally illuminated by God's grace, he must rise up beyond all created things and behold the ultimate truth of the Trinity, becoming united with God, not through the light of reason, but through the fire of love. Now, that's just like, all right, man. That sounds like super hippie-ish there. It's like, I know somebody that's like, hey, man, yeah, that's good. People usually describe Bonaventura as the Prince of the Mystics, which was the name given to him by Pope Leo XIII. The great flowering, however, of Catholic mysticism in the 14th and 15th centuries probably owed most of its teaching to Bonaventura. Some believe that his profound Augustinianism and stress on personal experience and devotion to God may have also served as a seed of the Protestant Reformation. Now, by those, I generally mean it is the Catholic Church that makes that argument, because they say basically what Protestantism did is it robbed all of the authority of the text of Scripture and left it open to the interpretation of man. That's Catholicism's greatest argument, because they say, what gives the text authority? Is it the text itself, or is it the church's declaration that the text has authority? And Roman Catholicism said it was the church that declared the text had authority. And as such, what the Reformation did, they say, is remove authority and take upon itself that it would become its own interpreter of truth. And that's when they'll start saying, well, this is why we have 33,000 denominations and things like that, is because they'll say we have removed the sense of authority. To which we would simply respond back, well, who gave the church authority to give the word authority? And they would say, well, Jesus did. Well, where did you find that out at? Well, Matthew chapter 16. So you're telling me the word gave you authority to give it authority. And then they get into circular reasoning and everything else. But that's really what it comes back to. And so one of the things that I will say, Augustinianism, even though in many ways I think Augustine would have rejected Bonaventura in a lot of ways, because Bonaventura was weird, like a lot of people during this time, is he's trying to mix things that don't really make sense. Like, he's talking about we must find God through experience, and as we feel through life and disconnect ourselves, we'll eventually discover him. But then in the very same sentence, he'll say something like, but man can never find God unless God reveals himself to him. So he almost speaks out of two sides of his mouth, which is not uncommon during this period. And so Augustinianism by far is a huge reason for the Reformation. All of the reformers were Augustinian. But to try and say that he was a big push for them, I think is somewhat anachronistic, because I don't think the Reformation was an experientially based movement as much as it was a text based movement.
Can you explain quickly or shortly? Dualism.
So dualism is the idea that in this world there is two things. There is the spiritual and there is the material. The material is evil. It's wicked. And the goal of ultimate salvation is the freedom of the spirit from the material. So the whole goal of salvation, for instance, for the Gnostics, was to be finally removed from the material. That this was evil. Which is why for many, like the physical resurrection, which is teaches in Christianity, was an abhorrent doctrine. Because why would we want to take this evil with us? And what Jesus shows us is that it's not the body that's inherently evil. It's not matter that's inherently evil. It's what sin has done to it. But all things are made new, not only the spirit, but as well as the material. So dualism simply teaches that there is a division in the world and within creation between the spiritual and the material. The material being that which is evil and holding back the spirit, and that which is good, which is the spiritual. And so that's dualism, basically, to a T. And now one of the final reforms, and really in most of his career, Duns Scotus was against Aquinas. He was really much the lead opponent to Aquinas during the time. And Duns Scotus is a guy who like gets it really right in one point and then gets it really wrong in absolutely everything else. And I think you'll see that here. And especially that his name is actually going to be very famous to history, and we'll see why. John Duns Scotus was born in Scotland. It's a very Scottish name, if you didn't know that, near Roxburgh. And as a youth, he joined the Franciscan order and eventually studied at both Oxford and Paris universities. He lectured on Peter Lombard's sentences at Cambridge, Oxford, and Paris for over a 10-year span before moving to Cologne in Germany, where he died the following year. Scotus was in many ways the counter to Aquinas, and much of his theology was formed in opposition to the other scholastic. Scotus began a new trend in scholasticism by separating theology from philosophy. For instance, he taught that reason could not establish the existence of the Christian God. Rather, all it could do was prove the existence of a being who was infinite. And to this, I agree with him. If God never revealed himself, if we did not have divine revelation, the greatest that we could ever come to is theism. That there is an intelligent personal being that's eternal and infinite. That's really the best we could do. But we could not know the personal God of the Bible. He has to take the initiative in revealing himself to us to do so. And this is the problem that I have with some apologists today, where when you hear them, they say things like, well, the most likely probability is that God exists. And that's the product of really this mindset, that when we just hold a material philosophical worldview, that really the best that we can argue for against our atheist brothers is to say, well, you know what, when we hold up the evidence, the most likely probability is that God exists, the God of the Bible exists. Now, the issue that I have with that is that the Bible doesn't debate God's existence. It declares His existence. He is, in the beginning, God created the heavens. It doesn't say, in the beginning, this personal infinite being that was there. It doesn't do that. The Bible, God declares Himself. And so I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with using evidences. That's powerful. But it's important that we remember that evidences can only go so far. That ultimately we need revelation to get us to the place of true salvation. Yeah.
Well, I would say that Aristotle and Plato were intellectuals who, through
right.
science and philosophy and reason, came to the conclusion there was
right. That's exactly why Plato rejected paganism. He rejected the idea of multiple gods. He rejected the Greek mythology.
But they missed the person.
That's right. Because they did not have the revelation. And that is so important. That reason can only get us so far. But revelation is necessary to know the personal God of the Bible. And Scotus is right here. And so for that, oh good, kudos. Only divine revelation could reveal the attributes and characters of this divine being. Scotus also denied that other important truths, such as the immortality of the soul, could be proved by reason, but only discovered from divine revelation. In other words, ultimately, if you have nothing but reason, you can never say what happens when you die. You just don't. You don't know. You are left with sheer agnosticism. You can make a statement, well, if there is an infinite being, there's a likely probability that somehow we will ultimately go off into some sort of existent state, whether it's being taken back into the divine or being consumed back into the divine. But all you're left with is probability. You can't say, I know that when you die, you are living forever, ever, either in heaven or hell, apart from revelation. That is the only reason we can know that truth. And so there again, he's right. Where Aquinas had married theology with philosophy, we'll see that big time the next time we're together, Scotus started proceedings for the divorce, which would soon alter the whole character of the scholastic enterprise. Scotus had another way of emphasizing that reason could not penetrate the mystery of God. He taught that God's will, not God's understanding, was his supreme attribute. In other words, the world was what it was, not because reason demanded it, but because God's will had freely and sovereignly chosen to make things this way. In other words, what Aquinas does, and he does it in a way that I think goes a little too far, is he in many ways makes God subject to reason and logic. As if reason and logic exist outside the person of God, and the reason why God has created the way he did was because he had to create it in a way that was subject to logic and reason. Duns, Scotus, and he's right here, says no, God is not subject to reason and logic. The way God does things is what makes things reasonable and logical. When something is logical, that means it simply reflects the mind and work of God. That's what he means. And so he's saying that God freely chose to create all natural order the way that he chose to do so. And upon his creation, logic and reason were established. But it didn't force God to go, well, God wasn't up there going, well, you know, I can't do that. That's a logical fallacy. I can't make it this way. That's reason. No. God chose to create and do things exactly the way that he chose to. And the outflowing of his will and work is what produced logic and reason as man could observe the order of nature. And so Duns Scotus, like I said, so far so good. It's like, all right, this is good stuff. Scotus applied this thinking, though, however, to the atonement. Now this is where it starts getting a little bit hairy. Christ's death had saving power, not because of any inherent worth or value possessed by Christ or a sacrifice, but simply because God willed to accept it as a sufficient payment for sin. So this is where he goes wrong. He takes what's right, and he does what so many do. He pushes it over the edge too far. So what he's saying here is, what made Christ's atonement satisfactory was not because of any infinite worth possessed by the sacrifice itself, but simply because God had willed it. That ultimately, God could have willed the sacrifice of anyone or anything, and that could have been perfectly good. But that's just not what we see in Scripture. For perfect example, Revelation chapter 6 and 7, we see this great dilemma in heaven, right? What is the dilemma as John is taken up? Who is worthy to undo the scrolls? Right? That's it. Who is unworthy to break the seals on the scroll? And it says that there's a weeping, right? Because they're going, no one is worthy. And then there was one who said, who came who was worthy. One who was like a lamb slain. Jesus, who Jesus is vitally significant to the doctrine of the atonement. It is the infinite worth of the sacrifices that actually allows for it to be the sacrifice that it is. And so this is where he takes something that's right. Everything is good because God wills it. But then takes it too far by saying the only thing that makes Christ's sacrifice good is because God willed it. Not because of anything inherently worthy of Christ himself.
He said
he denied what the Godhead? Well, here's the thing. He didn't deny it. And I would argue, yes. But he doesn't deny that Christ needed to be incarnate. But all of that was simply what made it a propitiatory sacrifice, which just simply means what made it a satisfying sacrifice to God, was not because God had to come in order to die, but simply because that's just the way he wanted it to happen. And so because his plan was fulfilled, that's why he satisfied. I just think that's a fundamental denial of Philippians chapter 2, which says that Christ came, gave up his divine prerogative, that it just so infinitely, in many ways, undermines the incarnation. That's what I think it does to anything. I don't think he undermines this of the Godhead as much as he robs Christ of his glory in a lot of ways, because that is where Christ gets his glory from. Apart from the incarnation, we had no revelation of the Son. It was through the incarnation that the Godhead is fully expounded, and we're able to actually know the Godhead. We're actually able to know the Father because of the Son. And so it is, I think more than anything, it was just taking something too far without thinking of the ramifications in doing so, which happens a lot, which we've seen. Ultimately, Christian doctrine could not be proved reasonable because human reason could not fathom. We cannot reason about what God must have done or must do. We can only accept by faith in His revelation what He has chosen to do. And that's a little bit back to my sermon last week. That's right. The new stress in Scotus's writings on the supremacy of God's revelation laid the basis for a theology which was more biblical and less philosophical in character. So, yes, ultimately, what he was trying to do is he was trying to get away from all of the abstract things that people like Aquinas had brought in, that now kind of put the Bible on a pedestal. In other words, it made natural revelation, which is what we see in nature, general revelation, and special revelation in God's Word, on equal footing. It said that nature, that man can find God just as much through nature as he can through his Word. And Scotus, in trying to confront that and attack that, some ways went just a little too far. The conflict between Scotus and Aquinas centered most famously on the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, the doctrine that Mary was conceived without original sin. A lot of times people think the Immaculate Conception is talking about Jesus' birth. It's not. The Immaculate Conception refers to the doctrine that Mary was born without original sin. Radbertus in the 9th century seems to have been the first to suggest this idea. However, immediately it was rejected by Anselm, Bernard of Clairvaux, and Bonaventura. So it wasn't like he came up with this doctrine and everybody was like, oh yeah. It was met with almost overwhelming universal rejection at first. Aquinas was the theologian who made the most detailed criticism of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And I'm like, amen, Aquinas, but he doesn't go far enough, and we'll see that. Namely, he said that would mean Mary did not need salvation. Amen! If Mary's born without original sin, why can't she be the Savior? Why does she need a Savior? That's a powerful thing. She's born literally, immediately without sin. And then the question, and what the justification by Radbertus was, well, that she had to be without sin in order for Jesus to be without sin. But then if that's the case, then wouldn't her parents also have to be without sin? And it's like, where does the line stop? Right? So ultimately, Aquinas is right there. But then, he just yet again falls off the deep end. Aquinas taught that Mary was born with original sin, like all human beings, amen, but was purified from sin at some point between her conception and her birth. So Mary still had to be saved by God's grace and cleansed of her sin, but that took place while she was still in the womb. Now, here's the reality of that. That could be possible, because I believe in some ways, I believe that John the Baptist was saved in the womb. We know that he was indwelled with the Holy Spirit within the womb. So it's not saying that's necessarily impossible, but the question it begs the question in the sense of, well, why does that even matter? She still had original sin, but God chose to cleanse her in there. Why would that matter? And ultimately, they're trying to press through this reality of how can Christ be born of a woman and be sinless? Go ahead.
Well, part of that is that Christ became man. If he was born with an immaculate conception, he was not man.
Right. Well, and what they were still struggling with was how is sin transmitted to offspring? That was what they were ultimately doing. And we've seen, Augustine taught that it was on the head of the semen of man. That's how it was passed. So that was the big reason why it had to be a virgin birth, because Jesus was preserved from it. But then other theologians came along and said, well, he still has flesh for Mary. Wouldn't that still cross over? And I think the ultimate reason for why he was sinless, even though born of a sinful woman, was because of what it says, that he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that throughout the birth, the Holy Spirit protected any infusion of sin into the offspring. And I think that's the only logical thing in doing that. I think that's why there's such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and being the agent for the consummation of Christ. Scotus, however, argued that it was more perfect exercise of God's grace to preserve an individual from ever having original sin than to purify an individual from stain. So what he says is, Aquinas is kind of begging the question. And he argues, well, you know what? No. It's actually more gracious if God could preserve a person from ever having original sin. And so this is an interesting thing, because here's the reality. Mary, ultimately, if she has original sin, even if she wasn't born without original sin, what you have to say is that she never sinned at all in order for Christ to be preserved. If that's your argument, and guess what? That is the argument they make. That is why Mary serves as the co-redemptrix of Christ in Roman Catholicism. That because the Son is too harsh, where do you take your prayers to? Take it to the woman that he can't say no to, his mother. And that's why you pray to her. She is a co-redemptrix of Christ. She also, and there's so many doctrines that spin off of this. She was never truly married. She was never truly married to Joseph, or she was married to Joseph, but she remained a perpetual virgin throughout all of her life. That she was also consumed into heaven like Elijah, that she actually didn't die. There's a lot of these kind of heretical doctrines that span out of these things. Since Christ, the second Adam, was free from original sin, Scotus taught, it seemed fitting that Mary, the second Eve, should also be free from it. Therefore, Scotus concluded, since Scripture and church tradition did not explicitly deny it, you're going to hear this a lot through Roman Catholic argument, it seemed probable that Mary was conceived without original sin. So basically, his argument, well, you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that it doesn't explicitly say Mary was not born with original, or Mary was born in or with original sin, then we should be able to go with it philosophically and logically speaking. And it's like, and this is what we get to. And this is going to be a huge Reformation principle. And what is going to become known as the regulative principle of worship. And that what that simply means is when it comes to the issue of worship and doctrine in the church, what should only be practiced and accepted by Christians is that which is explicitly taught in Scripture or clearly implied based upon the context allowed. That you can't just simply say, well, because it doesn't say we can't do it, then we get to do it. That is a big argument that will be huge in Protestantism. Therefore, Scotus, the two religious orders to which Scotus and Aquinas belong to, the Franciscans and Aquinas belong to the Dominicans, follow their leaders in regard to their stance on the issue. Nuns would also join in on the controversy, including Bridget of Sweden and Catherine of Siena, who claimed competing visions. So, Bridget of Sweden, who's going to come along about 50 years after this, she's going to come along and say that she had a vision that fully cleared up that, yes, Mary was conceived without original sin. Problem is, Catherine of Siena comes along about 100 years later and says she has a vision which says Mary clearly was conceived in sin. And so this is where you start getting into competing visions. It was not until 1854, however, that the Roman Catholic Church would make the Immaculate Conception an official doctrine. A doctrine that both Eastern Orthodox and Protestantism reject. So both Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestantism reject the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And even though it was taught by the Roman Catholicism, it was not put into full It wasn't considered a dogma until 1854. Scotus' theology is called Scotism because of the subtle and intricate nature of his thought. Catholics nicknamed him the subtle teacher. The Christian humanists of the Renaissance were less kind. If they thought one's theology was overcomplicated or obscure, they would call him a dunce, which is where we get the word dunce from. So that's why I say his name would become very famous, but I don't think in the way that he was. So the idea of the dunce cap comes from the man Duns Scotus, and the humanists of the Renaissance used that as not a very good compliment. You didn't want to get that. You don't want to be called a dunce. Despite his victory over Aquinas on the Immaculate Conception, very little of Scotus' theology is followed today. And I'm going to close quickly with our final one tonight. William of Ockham. William of Ockham, 1285 to 1349. William of Ockham was born in Ockham in Surrey, which is in southern England. He studied theology at Oxford University, where he joined the Franciscan order and eventually became a lecturer. In 1324, he was summoned to Avignon in southern France, where the Pope was residing at the time, to answer charges of heresy. At Avignon, Ockham became involved in a controversy within the Franciscan order. The controversy revolved around one group of Franciscans known as the Spiritual Franciscans, who called all the members of the order to practice absolute poverty as Francis of Assisi intended. So here is a movement back to what the original teachings of Assisi were within the Franciscans, back away from Alexander of Hales, who made it very scholastic. Now let's go back to how things were. Ockham supported this view, but it was condemned by Pope John XXII in 1328, which in turn caused Ockham and the head of the Franciscans, Michael of Cesena, to flee to Germany. The two were protected there by the Holy Roman Emperor, Louis the Bavarian, who himself was a violent enemy of the papacy. What's amazing is 175 years from 1328, we're going to see another instance where the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor of Germany, protects another enemy of the Pope, a man by the name of Martin Luther. He's going to be protected by the German chancellor and the emperor there. Why? Because what's going to happen is there is going to be a push for nationalism. No longer will people want to be seen as belonging to this one big whole, but they want to be German, or they want to be French, or they want to be Swedes. They don't want to be belonging. They already war with each other. Well, I'm tired of being in the same group with them. And so the rise of nationalism is actually another means that actually helps promote the Reformation. The Pope excommunicated John, who spent the rest of his life in Louis' services, writing against the papacy, saying that he could err, whereas councils in the Bible were infallible, and that the Holy Emperor had the power to depose an erring Pope. So Ockham becomes a huge enemy of the Pope because he actually teaches the Pope is not infallible. He's not an error. He can err. And that only the councils and the Bible were infallible. And I would ultimately just bring that to one, and only the Bible cannot err. Ockham was highly influential as a thinker. He took further the divorce between theology and philosophy that Scotus had begun. Ockham argued that reason could not prove God's existence, only provide arguments that show that God most likely existed. Ockham also maintained that all our human knowledge was strictly limited to our experience of individual things, as such agreeing with Aristotle, that all our experience of reality other than the mind comes through bodily experiences. The mind can only know that which is received directly through the five senses. And this is, my friends, the seeds of empiricism. This is going to be the rise of the empirical movement, which is going to be the scientific method. Everything now has to be tested by observation. Senses have to experience. You can only know that which you can experience through the five senses. This therefore meant that unaided reason could have no knowledge of God, since he is not an individual thing in the physical world. For Ockham, reason brings us to the reality that we exist in a dark and godless world. It almost sounds like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. And only the light of divine revelation in Scripture manifests God to us. The proper religious task of reason, Ockham said, was not to prove Christian doctrine or show how reasonable they were, but simply to examine the various statements of Scripture. In other words, the goal of reason should not be to make us Christian. The goal of reason is to show us that being a Christian is of the utmost reason. It's not the other way around. But that it's not that reason gets us to faith, it's that we have a very reasonable faith. And that we should be strong in believing that. By teaching this, Occam in many ways abandoned the whole scholastic attempt to build a theology with rational foundations. Occam was also vital in reviving semi-Pelagianism. Whereas the overwhelming majority of the scholastics before him remained true with some minor variations to the theology of Augustine and his theology of grace and predestination, Occam, however, taught that the unbeliever could merit God's grace by doing his best. So works-based salvation. God would bestow sanctifying grace on those who would do their best by their own natural wills, and this grace then enabled them to achieve salvation on their own doing. Occam denied that it was strictly a reward for goodness when God gave grace to sinners who did their best, but it was still free grace because God in His freedom had sovereignly decided to give His grace to such people. So he says that the reason it's not technically a merit for their actions, why it's still quote unquote a gift from God, is because God made a choice that this is how He was going to give grace to people. That's really not very good logic.
Putting himself in the place of God.
That's it. That ultimately, God, it's really where we get the adage, God helps those who help themselves. Very much is this mindset of Occam. In placing salvation effectively in the power of the natural human will and its moral striving, Occam had certainly turned away from Augustine and the majority view of the time. Occam denied that humanity's fallen will was in bondage to sin and made God's predestination depend on his foreknowledge of the unbelievers who would do their best by their own natural capacity. So in other words, God gave grace to those who he looked through the corridors of time, which automatically is a fallacy, because God does not have to look through time. He is always there. He is I am. But the idea is that God has to look through the corridors of time, and he simply sees those who are going to do their best in this life. And through that, he says, those are the people I'm going to give my grace to. That is the basis for how he gets around the doctrine of election and predestination seen in Scripture. Occam's novelties created a semi-Pelagianism that was much closer to the heresy of Pelagianism than the original semi-Pelagianism had been. The original semi-Pelagianism still depended on the need for grace, but it simply taught that God gives grace to all people to which they ultimately reject or choose to follow. That's where semi-Pelagianism. What Occam says is what really Pelagian taught, and that is, through your actions and good works, God chooses to reward you and give you grace. So you have to do good work to which God responds to on that basis. And because of that, it's more appropriate to label Occam's view of salvation more as Neo-Pelagianism rather than semi-Pelagianism. I think Neo-Pelagianism is a better term. This Neo-Pelagianism reached its peak in scholasticism under the German theologian Gabriel Biel, who is often called the last of the schoolmen. Many scholastics, Thomas Bradwardine, Gregory of Rimini, and John Wycliffe, strongly opposed Occam's teaching on salvation. Bradwardine was a professor of theology at Oxford and chaplain to King Edward III and the Archbishop of Canterbury for 40 days until his death. He wrote a powerful work against Occam and his teachings called Concerning the Cause of God Against Pelagius. Rimini, who was a lecturer on theology at Paris University, was the foremost leading scholar on Augustine and his teaching in the Middle Ages. He used his lectures to deconstruct Occam's teaching on salvation as a clear heresy. Occam and Biel's theology became known as the Via Moderna, in contrast against the Via Antiquita. In other words, the modern view versus the old view. That was the argument. Occam was bringing in a new view, a modern view, whereas Augustine's view was the old view. The Via Moderna dominated scholastic theology until the dawn of the Protestant Reformation, which is why the Reformers were so vehement in their attacks against scholasticism. The five solas of the Reformation didn't just fall out of the sky. Why did they teach that salvation was by faith alone, by grace through grace alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, according to Scripture alone. All of those solas were a direct response to this form of scholasticism, this rise of the via moderna, the modern view, which now took salvation out of God's hands and put it in man's hands and said, just do good. Just do your best and God will reward you for it. They rejected anything that made salvation the fruit of man's free will rather than the fruit of God's sovereign grace. You're going to see that time and time again in the works of the reformers. And so that is our lecture for tonight on Scholastic. We won't be here next Sunday, but the following Sunday I at least anticipate to be here, and we're going to spend a whole time just looking at the theology and the person of Thomas Aquinas, and that will kind of totally bring together all of our discussion on scholasticism. So let's pray. But Father God, I just thank you for this time we had together. I thank you for the knowledge that you give us, God. I thank you for the ability to be able to have so much access to the works that we do today, to the history that we do today. And I pray that we would continue to be moved, to continue to learn from where we came from, God, in order that we might continue to better understand where we're going and how we continue to continue reforming according to your word. Let us be a people of semper reformanda, always reforming back to your word, to continually conform ourselves to what your word teaches and what your word teaches alone. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.